When I stopped and looked at it, it struck me as a queer subject for a study weekend. I thought that's the reason why they were all dropping off last night, was it? A weariness to the flesh. Well, I suppose it's perfectly true. What Solomon says is, of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. A lot of reading does wear you out after a while, whatever it might be. I'm reminded of a story that we used to tell the Sunday school children. It's a bit morbid, really, I think. I hope I managed to cheer it up somehow or another. But it went rather like this. There was a great king, and he wanted to know as much as Solomon did. He wanted to be quite wise and know everything. So being a great king, he said, "Now get all my wise men and tell them to write me some books. I want to know everything, all the knowledge there is in the world. Get it together so that I can read it, and I'll be the wisest man that ever lived." So naturally they fell to and produced book after book after book. And one day he looks out of his palace window, and drawn up in the yard, there, in those days, horses and carts, you know, all full of books, full of books. He said, "What's this?" They said, "Well, you asked us to get all the knowledge in the world. We scoured the world. We got some of the finest books." He said, "I won't read that if I live to be 150. He said, "Get it, now that it goes out now, yeah, come on, let's have a Reader's Digest, you know." So the next few years go by, and sure enough, there pulls up into the yard one cart now. But that, of course, is absolutely piled with big books. He said, I can't read all that. He's getting older all the time, you see. It's dawning on him he won't have time anyway. I can't read it. Get it down. Get it down. It must be got down more than that." So they go away. And sure enough, a year or two later, he looks out of his window, and he's beginning to get quite old now. I was going to say he'd grown a beard. That would make it he was young, wouldn't it? anyway, he cut his hair short like Alfred and I and shaved, and he was getting a very old man. And I beg your pardon. I'm sorry. And he looked out of the window, and sure enough, there was still a cart with these great books in. Not now, they broke it down, you know, they got sort of a Encyclopedia Britannica attached. "Oh," he says, "I can't read this. You'll have to make it less than that." So not so very long after, a man comes in to him, one of his wise men, he's got a piece of paper. And the king says, "What's that?" he says. He says, "Oh, you said we had to get all the knowledge there was in the world and sum it all up for you, O King, and we've done that." And he picked up the piece of paper, and on it said, "Man lives, man suffers, man dies." And that was the end of it. Well, now you know the book of Ecclesiastes is very much like that. That's just about where this king that wanted to know everything eventually came to. He found out that man lives and man suffers, and then man dies. And that's why he begins and he ends the story almost, fortunately, with Brother Alfred's address, there is the better side to it to come. But he both begins and ends his story with "vanity of vanities," says the preacher. It's all vanity. All goes, it's all gone. Man lives, man suffers, man dies. That's it. You've got the lot now. That's the sum total of it. We don't know what's coming after. We haven't any control over it. There's very little we can do about it. If you spend all your life reading and writing out all these proverbs and everything else, well, there isn't a lot to it in the finish. Not for you. Except, as we've said, for one thing, and that's the brighter side of it, but just at the moment, we'll have to look on the blacker side. It can be a weariness to the flesh. There's a verse in the 11th chapter, in the 7th chapter of Ecclesiastes. It's the 29th verse. And it's a verse I like very much. 7 and 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, you know those heretical versions that I don't like unless I agree with them? Well, I happen to agree with one of the versions, the Jerusalem Bible it is, and it suits me very well on this verse. It says, God made man upright, or they put it, God made man simple. His complications are of his own making. And you know that's very, very true. God made man simple, but his complications, they're of his own making. And we complicate our life something wickedly. I wish we were manly enough to take the results of the complications that we put in our lives, quite frankly. We blame God for a lot of things, especially when we're younger. And in actual fact, it's our own fault. And if you care to look back over your life, however short it might be, you'll have to admit that quite a deal of the trouble in which you find yourself, or the trouble to which you put yourself, it's your own complication. You've complicated things, like Adam in the Garden of Eden. God made him very good. He made him simple. It was a simple, easy, straightforward way of life. Boy, he complicated it. 2 minutes. Get it all upside down. The complications are of man's own making, and we do it a great deal in our own life. I think if I had my time over again, that is my time in the truth, I would spend less time reading about the Bible and considerably more reading the Bible, which is the Word of God. I think the advice which Brother Alfred gave in respect to a good concordance is invaluable. And if I could get onto another desert island and they were kind enough to me to say, you can have two books, I would plump for... I would plump for a Bible and a Young's Concordance. I would plump for a Bible and any good concordance, of course. But this is what I would do, and I would offer you this advice now. Much study is a weariness to the flesh. You can bring down the sum and substance of all that you ought to know by saying that God has told me all I ought to know, that's in here, and therefore I will be better serving myself and my purpose if I concentrate on this Word of God in whatever way is best to concentrate upon it, than if I spend a great deal of time reading many, many things which are quite extraneous to it. Interesting, yes. But very often quite extraneous to it. I think, before I came into the truth, memory's a lying jade, you know, you blow yourself up a lot when you think back. And I know I read Alpis Israel twice before I came into the truth. I know that, I am certain. You recall, I won't guarantee. I had certainly read it once, and in the course of my early days in the truth, I read it 3 times. Now, all right, there is a great deal for which I am eternally grateful to Dr. Thomas. Eternally grateful to him. And I enjoyed it. And at that period in my life, it did me, I've no doubt, a great deal of good. But I would have been better served spending more time reading the Bible for itself and coming to my own conclusions than to find myself in some form of a mold. Now, later in life, your taste may swing, and you may find you're reading a lot of books, works outside of the truth. And the same thing can be said. You would still be better served putting that time to plain Bible study, and thereby cutting out at least some of the weariness to the flesh that study can be, and filling your mind with that which is the Word of God. Put it this way, too much of either is liable to lead to trouble. It will be difficult to get too much of the Word from God. Very difficult indeed to do that. And I would still say that the daily readings are perhaps the best system for making you keep and feed your mind with the Word of God on a regular basis that has ever been devised. However, you may well choose to use some other method and do just as well, but at least be faithful to those daily readings. This will save you a great deal. It can't be wrong to study, that is to read, any more than it could be wrong to hear. If the prophets were sent to Israel and they took the word of God, and if God gave Solomon wisdom and Solomon was able to pass on a great deal of that wisdom in the form in which he did, well, then it cannot be a wrong thing of itself. So it cannot be wrong to study. We must certainly never fall into that trap. There is a place for it, and it will do us a great deal of good. Solomon himself, you see, was undoubtedly partly served by the schools of the prophets which had sprung up in the days of Samuel. And where it says about Saul, when he prophesied all night, who is their father? Well, the inference is quite clear. Samuel was really the father of the prophets. And in some way or another, he founded these schools or chains or bands of prophets. And they gathered round him to find the word from God and to hear it. There had been a famine in the land. The word of God, we're told in the early days of Samuel, wasn't much heard about. Nobody had heard much about the word of God. Just a little. And Samuel now begins to teach schools, as we should call them, bands of people, bands of prophets. And Solomon coming in the chain of events, Saul, David, Solomon, would quite naturally, be benefited and probably have taught in some such kind of godly school as this. Hence his early wisdom, and hence the reason why he knew to ask God for wisdom. He knew what to ask for. He had been at least trained that far. What do we want? Do we want just loads of platform speakers? No, we want more. I would heartily agree with that. We need more. We want more. But the real spirit of the thing is the spirit which we find when Moses was given assistance by God. You remember that God said he would put some of the spirit that had been on Moses on 70 other people so that there would be a lot of help for him. And these people were all called, apparently, and they went outside the camp and to a special place. And lo and behold, the Spirit of God fell on them, and a kind of Pentecost day took place. All of a sudden, all these men felt this surge of the Spirit of God through them, like the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And they began to speak for God, because that really is what the word prophesy means. Speak for God on that day. And it happened that Joshua, the servant of Moses, goes back into the camp, and lo and behold, he finds two men still left in the camp who hadn't been named and called into this particular company, and they're speaking for God as well. And he thought, my, they've got no right to do that, have they? I must tell Moses. And off he runs down to Moses, and he says back in the camp, he said, Eldad and Medad, he says they're not amongst this 70, they're up there speaking for God up in the camp. My Lord Moses, he said, forbid them. Moses looked at him and said, Joshua, he said, are you envious for my sake? Are you envious for my sake? And he was really, you know, he thought so much of Moses that if Moses hadn't told those two men they could do it, he wouldn't, under any circumstance, tolerate them doing it. There is something to be said for respect of authority where the type of people involved are. I think Moses is the first in the scripture called a man of God. There's nothing wrong in taking things from people like that, men of God. But on this occasion, Moses said to Joshua words that we do well to remember. He said, look, don't envy my position in my power. Don't, Joshua. He said, would that all the Lord's people were prophets. That's what we want. Now, that's exactly what we want. That's what Swanwick's all about. That's what fraternal gatherings are all about. That's what any of it is all about. We want all the Lord's people speaking for God. Look, study is a weariness of the flesh. Yes, if you overdo it. Stick to the things which will give you the best results. The Bible is number one. Number one. Fill yourself with it, if it is at all possible, so that you may speak for God. Jesus says, doesn't he, in the New Testament, one of the marks of this great dispensation, they shall be all taught of God, he said. That's what we want. The whole community able to speak for God. Here is the prime and great objective to which we are working. Not that you should sit always and listen to others who have done it for you, and they're wearied with the study, and they just tire you out with their talking, I know, but still, that by the by, but that you yourselves should be fired with the feeling that you should know more about some subjects, be better informed upon them. You should know more about yourself and your working. That God does reveal these things in the Scripture, and that you should find out what you can about it. If it's merely a question of knowing, well, the Scripture is very plain on that. Paul says, knowledge puffeth up. We don't want to be a people that just know answers to things when people ask us tricky Bible questions. That isn't the object of it all. Knowledge puffeth up. It can blow you up no end. But he said, wisdom can edify, that can build you up. That's a different thing. I usually illustrate knowledge and wisdom by saying that knowledge is knowing that if you've got a sharpish flat piece of iron with a piece of wood stuck to it somehow and a little cross piece, and you put it on the ground and you pick your foot up and you press down like that and pull back, then that you're using is a spade, and you would eventually get some dirt out of the ground. But wisdom is when you know that and you see a spade and you pick the spade up and you go out and you do the digging. That's when you have applied the knowledge that you had. In that way, you can grow food for yourself. You can do what Adam was supposed to do, tend and keep the garden which God gave him. You can grow food for yourself. Better still, you can grow food for other people. And that's an end application of wisdom. Don't look at me, my wife does the gardening. And the fact is that providing we rightly apply even a little knowledge, then we shall be wise people. But we can have all the knowledge in the world, like Solomon, and what do we end up with? Well, we've got to throw it out. He says, it's nothing, is it? He says, look what I've done, and in the end, I don't know what's going to happen to it. I don't know who's going to have it. I don't know whether it will be put to a good use or a bad use. I wasted a lot of time. That was how he summed things up when he looked at it from a purely natural point of view. And he was not far wrong. You see, Jesus, I've wondered many a time about it, why was Jesus born into the house of a carpenter? As far as I can see, a carpenter is one of those people who uses his head and his hands. He's got to take the correct measurements. He's got to use his sense and his ingenuity as to what kind of door and what kind of window, what kind of chair, table, or whatever he's going to make. He has to use all these things wisely. It's a head and hands trade, which the two things very nicely combine. It's not too much of either, and it needs to be both. And I believe that God very deliberately chose that environment for his son. And when his son said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy, I believe his yokes were. I don't believe he would have made a yoke which chafed on the necks of oxen when the farmer who bought them from either himself or his earthly father. I don't believe they'd have chafed on the necks of those oxen. I believe they would have been easy. I know some have even suggested that that was the sign over the carpenter's shop in Nazareth. Our yokes are easy. I don't know, but I'm sure they were. I'm certain that Jesus had knowledge and applied it very well so that he could say in all truth, my yokes are easy, or my yoke is easy, the one which I am asking you to bear. And notice that a yoke is something which ties two together in order to make the job more effective. This is knowledge and wisdom again, isn't it? Wisdom is putting your knowledge to a good use. And so, if Jesus is yoked in with you and we take his yoke on us, he's doing far more of the pulling than we shall ever do, no doubt, and we shall find the job a lot easier than we thought in the first place. And the invitation is open to every one of us to accept the help which he will give us. This is both wise and necessary. We want, somehow or another, to get into us Mary's mind, but Martha's hands, and then we shan't go far wrong in serving our Lord and Master, and we shan't become too unbalanced one way or the other. There's two things that God made most of, and they are the two things that men say they haven't enough of. That's God making man simple and man complicating it, if you like. But I was thinking when our brother was talking last night about time. Two things God made more than enough of, time and space. Can you read anything, hear of anything? And it's the one thing, there isn't enough space, they say. We haven't got enough space. And the other thing is, I haven't got time. And God made loads of both. He made more of that than anything else that he made, time and space. Somewhere we've managed to bodge it all up pretty badly that we should get into the positions which we do. God made man simple. Man has managed to make a nice lot of complications for himself. So let's decide what it is we want to do in life. Let's decide, as we shall be told without much doubt soon, what is the whole duty of man, and then let's apply ourselves to that, and we shall find that we have both time and space and opportunity to develop fully within that particular environment. In the Bible, there is that for which men have been stoned, they've been sawn asunder, they have been burnt at the stake, they have suffered every kind of indignity. But to look at us and to listen to us sometimes, would you honestly think so? Standard bearers for the truth. But we don't very often look like it. So then, let's apply ourselves in a wise manner that won't wear ourselves out, will make the best opportunity for ourselves and the most of the opportunities that we have, and see whether or not we can learn quite a lot, and better still, that we can put into practice a great deal of what we do learn, because this, in the long run, is the thing that counts. You see, the Apostle Paul didn't race around preaching just for the sake of doing it. Oh no. He says, I am willing to spend and be spent for the brethren. And this is the spirit in which we would like to imbue any young brethren that are here now. Let them make their minds up to be in the same case. They will spend and be spent for the brotherhood. And if we feel like that about one another, then it won't, any of it, become a weariness to the flesh. It will be something which we shall, as long as we are able, be very glad to do indeed. Very glad to do indeed. I said to Alfred last night, have you ever heard that poem by, I think it's Alfred E. Guest, and at the time, no, Edgar A. Guest it is. I didn't know at the time that I had it with me. Well, here it is, and if you can stand it, I'll read it to you. Thank you. I think this sums up more or less what I've been saying. I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely tell the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the men who live their creeds. To see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you'll let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the lectures you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather see my lessons by observing what you do. I may misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. When I see a deed of kindness, I'm eager to be kind. When a weaker brother stumbles and a strong man stays behind, just to see if he can help him, then the wish grows strong in me to be as big and thoughtful as I know that friend to be. And all travellers can witness that the best of guides today is not the one who tells them, but the one who shows the way. One good man teaches many, men believe what they behold. One deed of kindness noticed is worth 40 that are told. Who stands with men of honor learns to hold his honor high. For right living speaks a language which to hold his honor dear. For right living speaks a language which to everyone is clear. Though an able speaker charms me with his eloquence, I say, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day.